We are talking here, this is, as we've been looking at this, and we kind of have done this again and again and again, that we're talking about in the past, there was Israel, then today, this is where we're living at the church. I think we're right here. Well, I really trust that this is where we're at. We're right here, just at that, just at the cusp, right at the, right about the time the Lord comes back. And then you get into this time here called the Day of the Lord, and we have what's Daniel's 70th week of the trib. Christ returns at the end of that to rule on this world, and we come out here into the kingdom, and we're dealing with what happens out here during this kingdom. So today we're going to be looking at the citizens in that kingdom as God talks about them. So let's take a look, first of all, Isaiah 66. We've got several passages here in the Old Testament, Isaiah 66. There were a few more of you showed up today than I thought were going to be here. I just knew all these people were going to be gone, we're going to be gone, we're going to be gone, we're going to be gone. And so, glad to have those of you that are here with us today, as always. Isaiah 66, hopefully you're there by now. Isaiah 66, and we're going to go to verse 19. Let's go back up to verse 18. I started here in verse 19. It says, "For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them." Now that sign, we talked about this word back a few weeks ago in another context, but it had to do with a banner that you'd set up when you're in a military campaign. So you're in some sort of, and you see that, and then everybody knows, oh, the command center, the tent where the general is or where those people are, they're still standing because our banner is still flying and we still have a place to which to resort. And so he says, "I will set then a sign among them and will send survivors from them, to the Gentiles." And so he's going to go through some of these Gentiles. Tarshish, which we're not for sure, but many people think Tarshish is referring to Spain. And Lud, or sometimes Put is also Pull in some of the Hebrew. In fact, it's Pull in my Hebrew text, so I translated it Pull rather than Put in this way. Lud, Meshach, and Rosh, which are references probably to areas up north, probably to references to what we would know as Russia today, from this time, and Tubal, Javan, which we do know what that's a reference to. That's a reference to ancient Greece, in there, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory then among the nations or among the Gentiles. And they will, then they shall, that is the Gentiles, excuse me, shall bring all your brothers from all the nations or Gentiles as, or like a grain offering, is the idea here, the picture that he uses here, a minka here in the Hebrew, which had to do normally with a grain offering that they brought. So bring them like a grain offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots. And in leaders, which was a covered wagon, I'd looked that up because I didn't know what a leader was. I've heard the word, but I didn't know what it was, different than chariots. On mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. So he's looking at a time in the future in which he's going to make his name and his glory known among the Gentiles, and then those Gentiles, rather than fighting against Jerusalem, which we'll see a passage references that this morning, rather than fighting against that, we'll actually gather and bring the Jews back from those lands and places where they've been scattered and bring them back to Jerusalem. Obviously, then, this is a reference. Well, maybe it's not obvious, but I think it's an opening reference at the very least for us to the fact that there are Gentiles that will be, for lack of a better way to put it, pro-Jewish, rather than anti-Jewish, which has been the characteristic of many of the nations in the period of time prior to this. If we go back to this, even today this is the scenario, but especially it's going to be the case during Daniel's 70th week, that the nations are going to be very anti-Jewish. They're going to come against that city. Okay, let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. this is a period of time, and we're going to be looking at this one. We're going to come back to this here in a little bit, this passage, but it says in verse 28, it says, "And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God." So we're looking at a period of time as it's looking forward to this, that Israel then, having been brought back from the nations, comes back to their land. And we'll come back and deal with this in just a little bit more detail in just a little bit. But it says that you're actually going to be in your land. Now, some people today would say, well, Israel is in their land today. Well, there is definitely a portion. In fact, from the time I was a youth to the present time, there's a significantly larger portion of Israelis in Israel. It used to be the saying, even when I was in seminary 30 years ago, the saying at that time was, there are more Jews in New York than there are in Israel. That statistic has changed now. There's actually more Jews in Israel than there are in New York. That's changed. But there's still a huge percentage of them here in the United States, and a huge number of them out in New York City, and Florida, from what I guess, because that's where they all go to retire when they get older. But anyway, but at this time, they're going to be in their land. They're not going to be scattered. And we saw that over there in Isaiah, talking about the people of Israel as well as the Gentiles. Turn with me over to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. So some of the citizens are going to be Israelis. Some of the citizens will be Gentiles. We're looking Matthew 24 as we begin here looking at these Israelis. Jesus uses three parables or metaphors here to describe the scenario or the situation in which he's going to bring these Israelis back into their land, and how he's going to deal with them at the end, and the fact that we're going to have righteous Israelis as citizens. So Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 20, Matthew 24, beginning with verse 45. "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. It says, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into." Am I in the right passage? Oh, I'm in verse 42. It looks like a 45 to me. This is the curse of getting older. You got to keep your glasses cocked just right. Okay, verse 45. I'm sorry, who is it? "Who then is a faithful and prudent slave, whom his master will put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed or happy is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes," or finds him doing these things. "Truly I say that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." Verse 47, "But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming, it's been a long time,' and he shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know. And they will cut him in pieces and assign him a place among the hypocrites. Weeping will be there and the gnashing of teeth." Now, here's something that I think is helpful for us when you come and you read the Gospels, and you come across the term slave sometimes in some of the parables. When Jesus is referring to slaves in the parables, he's referring to his people, Israel. He's not referring to us. We aren't technically in view in most of what Jesus teaches during his earthly ministry. Most of his earthly ministry is about coming as the king to Israel to present himself as their king, and yet they end up rejecting him as king. Okay, I think that was one of the things Ben hit that as a point, that these people all, for those of you that weren't here during the adult class this morning, Ben had a number of clips of different things about who is Jesus, kind of tying off his class for the summer here. And one of those things, it's like, well, he was a really good guy, and he did a lot of good public service things, or, and I was thinking, public service, I'm trying to wrap my head around that one. He got up and picked up a hammer and built houses for the poor. I don't know what this guy was thinking Jesus did. But this is I mean, he's a carpenter. Maybe that's what they were thinking. I don't know. Or the carpenter's son. Anyway, but they were talking about that. But then one of those says, yeah, he was a really popular guy. You go through the Gospels and you do find places where there was some popularity at times that Jesus had. But you also have the situation in which Jesus' popularity really began to wane. So at the end of his life, what did they do with him? They put him on a cross, and Ben kind of made that point with the way some of these people looked at him. He was really a nice guy. Why'd they put him on a cross then? Well, he's looking at this situation here. He's talking to these slaves. Jesus is talking here to Israel about them as slaves, picturing them. And he says, slaves are entrusted to do something. And in this context, in their master's absence, which should go back to this time after or during what we would call Daniel's 70th week of the trib. Not today. This isn't talking about today because it's talking about Israel. Let's just clarify this. I'm not going to go through and demonstrate this morning. Today, we do not believe in replacement theology. There are churches in Christendom that believes that the church has replaced Israel and we've taken over all their promises. I do not believe the Bible teaches that. The Bible does not teach that. That's what it comes down to. The Bible teaches that Israel has a future, and their promises are their promises. In fact, the promises God's made to us are different than the promises he's made to Israel. So it's not just a matter of spiritualizing their promises. We just have different promises, and we have a different future. And so when he's talking to these people, he's talking about their future, not ours. We kind of have tried to lay that out over the last couple of weeks also. And so he's talking about some of these slaves are going to be, verse 48, evil. Okay? They're evil slaves. They lack in character. They're not what you would expect. And in their master's absence, they mistreat other slaves. And they don't attend to the business that the master gave them to do, but rather, he says, they hang out with the drunkards. They get drunk with the drunkards in this way. But you can see when you get to verse 51... that obviously is talking about not our future as believers in Jesus Christ, but a future for people that are not believers. So are you to say he's talking to the church and that we're slaves, and yet some of those slaves are going to be what? Cut him into pieces or cut him in two, literally, and assign him a place with the hypocrites. There's weeping there and gnashing of teeth. That's us. I actually have a book by an evangelical that says that this is us. That he says we are these slaves, and he says those slaves that don't serve well, those Christians that don't do the things they're supposed to be doing, they're going to be cast outside the kingdom, and they're going to have to, as it were, while we're in there celebrating the kingdom, because the guy's writing the book is always a good guy, right? You never want to include yourself as one of the losers. They're looking through the window, and they're going, oh, I should be in there having that party with those guys in the kingdom, and I'm out here, and they weep and wail and gnash their teeth. This is not us. And this is not people just excluded from the kingdom standing outside watching. These are people that are in the lake of fire. In fact, Jesus uses that expression about weeping and gnashing of teeth in the book of Matthew of the lake of fire. Not just somebody that's just kind of standing on the outside going, oh man, I missed out on that fun party. It's not that, it's something much more severe. He moves on to the next comparison, verse 1 of chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now what he's talking about, this isn't a polygamist, I hope you understand this. These are witnesses to the wedding, is what he's talking about, and the bridegroom is coming here for the wedding, and so they're all standing there waiting for the bridegroom to show up. Because they're going to come here to be witnesses and to participate in the wedding feast and all of these things. And five of them, it says, were foolish or literally lacked prudence, and five were prudent, as he's looking at it here. Five were moronic, okay? And verse 3, and when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. That's really smart. That's like taking your flashlight today, no batteries, right? Okay, but the prudent took oil and flasks along with their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delaying, or the groom was being delayed, they all got drowsy and they all dozed off. So it's kind of saying they all shared one thing in common. Time passed while they're waiting. It's long enough for them all to doze off and fall asleep. But at midnight, the middle of the night then, there was a shout. Oh, the groom comes out to me, or the groom's coming, come out to meet him. Now, I believe if you want an example of, I think, what this is a reference to, I think comparing this with other scriptures, this is Revelation 19, where it says that the church has made herself ready, and then it talks about that she's going to be married. Because, see, we're the bride. It's one of the beautiful things about the Gospels, is there's only one reference to the bride ever in the Gospels, and it's late reference, and it's in John. Late reference meaning John was written quite a bit later. The other Gospels never refer to, they always refer to a wedding, they refer to a groom, they refer to the father of the groom, but they never have a bride. Can anybody in here tell me why the bride's never mentioned in the Gospels?
Church.
It is, and the bride was a mystery. Ephesians chapter 5 says that the bride, this was a mystery, which means it's a new truth that was hidden. So at the time Jesus is talking about it, he never talks about a bride because she wasn't there. We are that bride. We are the ones that Paul says that he has engaged us. He has, I think the old King James, espoused us. We're engaged. And he wants to present us as a pure virgin bride to Christ. So he doesn't want us to be tainted by other religious mess stuff that messes us up out there in the world, is what he was getting at. So now the groom is coming. These are the people that are going to come, and they're coming to witness this wedding. We have other parables where he has similar ideas. And it says in verse 7, then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. So they get the wick going, and they kind of have to make sure that thing is just right, so they get the right amount of flame to give just the right amount of light. If you've ever done that, remember the old lamps, kerosene lamps and such, how you did that. These aren't kerosene lamps like that, by the way. But verse 8, and the foolish then said to the prudent, well, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. So they've been waiting all of this time, and they have, and in the time they've taken no preparation in any way for the groom to come. Verse 9, but the prudent answered, saying, no, there will be not enough for us and you. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. By the way, people that try to make this today, I remember reading a writer 10, 20 years ago that actually said, these are Christians that don't want to share the gospel with the unsaved. And so those unsaved, their lamps are going out, and so we should share the gospel with them. These are selfish people. But that's totally reading something into this that is not plain here. Jesus never scolds the prudent virgins for actually having extra oil. Okay, it doesn't do that. That writer was going beyond this. Verse 10, and while they were going away to make the purchase, then the groom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. So they're going to go in there, and they're going to celebrate now the wedding. Verse 12, and they answered, verse 11, I didn't get this. The other virgins also came saying, Lord, open for us. Okay. So he's looking at this here, this scenario, and the virgins then realize, oh, wait a second. This was the wedding. This was the thing we were supposed to be waiting for, and we weren't ready. So we weren't really waiting. And now we've missed out. So they come and knock on the door. Let us in. Let us into the wedding. We want to come into the wedding. And notice what he says in verse 12. This is very important, especially in the context, because Jesus said this elsewhere in John. But he said, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Now, he's talking to people that are living during Daniel's 70th week. And they are to be those people that are waiting for and anticipating the fact that our Lord could come at any moment. He's drawn a distinction between those who are ready, in this case, the virgins that were prudent, and those who were not. There are some that are going to, that when the Lord comes, they're not going to be ready, and it's going to be too late. I think it's if anything you take out of this, it's the fact that you have a difference here between Jews that are ready and Jews that are not, and with that, demonstrating that there is not, at the end, a second chance. Oh, well, you went and got some oil. Okay, well, we'll let you in anyway, because we give everybody a second chance at the door. No second chances. Okay? But he's trying to make the larger point in here. These Jews need to be waiting. Some of the Jews really are going to be expecting. He could come at any moment, so I need to be ready for him. I can't run off to the store to buy oil at the last minute, as part of the story, part of the metaphor that he's using here. Then he goes and uses another one here, which I believe we kind of talked about a similar one last week. in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. I'm just going to summarize this one because we hit this last week, but it's about a man that goes away and he gives talents. Now, a talent is not a playing a horn or playing a piano. Those are talents in the modern world. But that's not what he means. A talent here was a coin that they used that was equivalent, and I don't know if I put it on here, but it's equivalent to a significant sum of wages, okay? And I've calculated all this before. It makes no difference for us now. But I always used to think these guys got, you know, this guy got $5 and this guy got $10. No, it's a lot more than that. It's like one of these guys getting $5,000 and one of these guys getting $1,000, something like that, on that scale, much more significant.
I've written down 96 pounds of silver.
Okay, there you go. Good example. That was a Roman troy or a troy talent ounce. It's equivalent to that. Yeah, it's the equivalent of that. So you think about what 98 pounds of silver would be like, or 96. It gives you an idea. He's entrusting actually a significant chunk of money. There's one other thing I think that is also important. If you look in verse 15, he doesn't just willy-nilly give them this money. He says in verse 15, and to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, according to their own ability. In other words, he gives to each of these what he knows they can handle. Okay. None of us want to be prejudiced. But those of you that have raised more than one child all know all of your kids aren't capable of doing all of the same things. And it doesn't just have to do with where they're at in age. There's going to be a time those kids are all going to be older and you're going to realize they don't all have the same skill sets. No matter how hard you try, you're going to grow up and you're going to find you get kids that got a head for math, and you get kids that have a flair for the dramatic, and you have kids that are really good at writing or talking, and you're going to have kids that are really good at fixing something, and you're going to have to recognize, you know, as they grow up, their skill sets. And so that same thing was true. This master knew, well, I can give you 5 talents of money. I can trust you with that. This guy, I'm going to entrust him with 1 talent. I'm not giving him 5. That's a lot of my money to entrust to this guy. But he does think this guy ought to be able to do something with even 1 talent. 96 pounds of silver is nothing to sneeze at. And so he goes away. When he comes back, he settles accounts. I'm just summarizing this really quickly here because most of us are familiar with this. And of course, the different guys have managed to acquire different amounts. And he does say, if you look in verse 21, I just point this out because we pointed this out last week. His master said to him, the one with the 5, that he managed to gain 5 more. That's talent there, by the way. Well done, good and faithful slave or servant. Now, I can't tell you how many pastors or writers or people speaking that say, this is what I want to hear someday. I love Stephen Curtis Chapman, but he's got a song where he wants to hear this. And the thing is, this is not for us. This is for Israel as his slaves. That's what he's talking about when he's judging this. And he's determining their level of responsibility in the kingdom. He's determining what they're going to get the privilege of participating in the kingdom by how they dealt with the what he looks at as the small things that he's entrusted to them during this life. That's what he's dealing with here. We are not going to be divvied up like that. We've already looked at that with regard to ourselves. We're not going to go over that all over again. But we are going to sit with Christ on his throne, and we are, as believers, going to reign with him over the whole thing. I'm not going to be over, according to Luke, 5 cities or 10 cities. We are going to all rule together. The body is not going to be divided up. But Israel is going to receive different areas of responsibilities. And this is the parable that he uses to illustrate how God does that. He's going to do it by what he entrusted them to use. And he's entrusted some with less. But he says of this last guy, I want to see this then. Verse 24 then it says, And the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I know that you're a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, so I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you've got what is yours. In other words, I just wanted to make sure you got it back exactly what you gave to me. So I went and hid it. Here it is. You got your thing back. Well, is that what God expected him to do with it? To just take that and just return what he gave him? No. He was actually telling these people to conduct business. Do business with what he entrusted them. Okay? Don't, by the way, take that as some sort of a teaching for us as Christians that God wants you to be an investor. I've heard people try to use this pastor saying God entrusts us with stuff to invest. He's got a different point here. That's making this go in a completely different direction than what God was talking about here. It says, so I was afraid, went away, hid your talent in the ground, see, this is what you have. Verse 26, but his master then replied to him, and notice what he says in verse 26. He says, evil slave, and he uses evil here now, different than the last slave that was kakos. Kakos meaning he just lacks character. This word evil also means he lacks character, but the emphasis of the term is that it spreads. This guy hangs around other people, and other people are going to adopt his way of thinking, his way of living. So he calls him evil, and not only evil, but he calls him irksome, slothful, some of your Bibles might have, or slow. But he irks by being a guy that just kind of doesn't kind of get to that, yeah. So he's not going to work that hard, which is probably why the master didn't entrust him with a whole lot in the first place. Because he knows if I gave him too much, he'd botch the whole thing for sure. So we'll give him a little bit, make him responsible for that. You know that I reap where I do not sow, and I gather where I do not scatter. He says, it was necessary then for you, verse 27, to put the silver, to put this money then, at least with the lenders. My Bible translates it bankers. Literally, it's the people that ran the tables. They'd have tables like tables in the temple. Well, these weren't in the temple tables, but they were tables where you'd go and exchange money and you'd entrust money. So kind of like a bank. Anyway, in coming then, at least I would have received mine with interest. And interest, granted, isn't going to be as much as the way the other guys invested and used theirs. Take, therefore, that talent away from him and give it to the one having 10 talents. For to everyone that will be given, he will receive or have an abundance. But for the one having, not having, even what he does have, even the little bit he does have entrusted him, that will be taken from him. In other words, if you stop and think about people that have lived during that time, Daniel's 70th week, and we looked at how horrible. We took 3 weeks looking at just some of the horrors of Daniel's 70th week according to the Word of God, and to stop and to think that God entrusts those Jews with a certain something in there, and there are going to be some of them, that their response to the little God's entrusted them is like going and digging a hole and burying it. In other words, they don't really use what God gave them. Because I think like one of the last parables, they don't really know that he's coming. They're like virgins that are unprepared. The groom's coming. They're not really waiting for him. They're waiting for him, but they're not really waiting for him. If they were really waiting for him, really anticipating that he could show up, they would be ready. They would have there, but he's not really coming. You can kind of see that. I mean, if you really were anticipating something, you were going to do it, you'd have all your bases. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Loss of words, how I wanted to say that. You'd have all your bases covered. Yeah, thank you.
So these two parables are about, they're during the tribulation that these talents are going to be given. And then based off their performance, they get different levels of rulership into the millennial kingdom. Is that?
Yes. Yeah. And those that do nothing with those things, it is evidence then that these people never really were, they weren't believers at all. They weren't really expecting him. They didn't really think that they ever had to answer to him. You know, otherwise you'd think you were really going to have to answer to him. So they would take it seriously. So all three of these really are. So what he's doing really with all three of these is he's showing us the nature then of those people that will go into the kingdom, that they are people that have anticipated he's coming back and they've been responsible with regard to that. Now we could ask this question. Are these people then saved by their works? Is that what he's getting at? No, he's not indicating that these people are saved by their works, because nobody is saved by their works. But what he is demonstrating is something that we can see in other scriptures, that those people who really do believe in Jesus Christ, or even like these people, they don't believe in Jesus Christ in the way we believe in him, but it affects the way they operate. If these people really believe that Jesus is God, if they really believe that this Jesus Christ is coming back, it's going to affect the way they live in the time that they're operating there on the earth. The same thing should be true of us. If you're a real believer in Jesus Christ, your life ought to be different. Your life ought, it doesn't mean you comb your hair different than everybody else, but it means the way you respond to the life and the way you handle life, it ought to demonstrate something in our lives about who we really believe in. So there is a parallel. It's not identical, but there is a parallel in this, okay? In fact, from this, I want to stay in Matthew 25, and I want to jump down here to this next illustration that we have, because now he's going to switch from the Jews. He gave three statements back in chapter 24, three parables or illustrations of God dealing with the Jews, because first and foremost, those are his people. So he spends three illustrations about his relationship to the Jews. Now, chapter 25, here in Matthew, he now deals with the Gentiles. And he says, and when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and I want to read this in its entirety, even though I don't have most of these verses up here. I just got to have a summary up here. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his throne, and all the nations, that is the Gentiles, they will be gathered before him. See, prior to this, he's been dealing with his slaves, Israel. Now he's dealing with the Gentiles. And he will separate them from one another like a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And verse 33, it says, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. By the way, right hand is the hand of privilege. So it's indicative of the fact that the sheep are these that are privileged. Whereas the left hand, not so much. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed or made happy by my Father, or no, God says good things about him in this context, sorry, blessed my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He says this kingdom has been made ready, and it's been ready also for you to participate from the foundation of the world. Now, this is where you get a work salvation mentality, because notice the following verses. For I was hungry, and you gave me. So we ought to be running soup kitchens. And I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. So you're going out and you're drilling wells so that people around the world can have clean water. Okay? And I was a stranger, and you invited me in. So you find that guy in dirty clothes that's walking down 26, and he's hitching a ride, and you open the car, and Andrew says, hey, you can sit back in the back seat with my little girls. This strange, yeah. See, in other words, yeah, anyway, move on. Verse 36, naked and you clothed me, so we ought to have clothing drives, right? And I was sick and you visited me. So you're making a hospital calls like this. I was in prison and you came to me, so we ought to be involved in prison ministry. Then the righteous, notice what he calls these people now. He calls them the righteous. See that in verse 37, then the righteous will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty or give you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And then the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these common people out there scattered throughout the world, these poor and down, is that what he says? No, he says, the least of these, my brothers. Who are his brothers? It was the Jews. Now, I'm just going to fill in a detail on this. I believe that he's referring to what the book of Revelation refers to as the 144,000. Because most of the nation of Israel, during the last half of Daniel's 70th week, are divinely protected by God in a place specially prepared for them by God, so that he protects them. But there are 144,000 that are not with them. They are out throughout the world. We're going to touch on those guys before we're done today, I trust. And those 144,000 are going to be protected, so they're protected from some of the harms and judgments that God brings, but that doesn't mean food and water are easier to come by for them. And it doesn't, he never gives them a guarantee that their clothes are going to hold up really well as they travel all over taking the gospel. And so these people are going to be tending to them. The righteous are going to, well, let's put it this way. We had those, the videos that Ben was showing up here in the class. And there were a lot of these people that really have just completely unbiblical, distorted versions of who they think Jesus is. And so if you came to some of those people and you told them, this is who the Bible says the real Jesus is, this is what he is, some of those people, as you could listen, they'd be like, I don't accept that. I reject that. I reject that out of hand. And then they might happen to notice that I'm standing there and I'm just using a modern illustration. This is not this scenario, but I've just put it in this, even an illustration. I'm sitting there kind of going, man, oh, it's hot out here and I am dry and my throat is, you know, and my wife shared her water with me and Ronnie went and got me some water. So now why did they do that? Well, because they're sisters in Christ and they care about me. That's kind of them. But if I'm taking the gospel to somebody that rejects that message, do you think that those people are going to say, oh, wait, let me go get you a glass of water. Come inside. I'll turn the air conditioner down a little bit more so you can cool off in here. And man, that shirt you're wearing. When was the last time you had a clean shirt on? That thing is just looks like it's about ready. It's threadbare. You know, I think I might have a shirt back in the closet that my husband used to wear or that, you know, that I used to wear, man or woman here. They come and they go get you a clean shirt or something like that. That's the picture that he's using here of what they're going to be doing for the 144,000. This isn't today. And in fact, to me, the thing that's ironic about this is these people didn't say, oh yeah, we were doing this stuff because we knew we were doing it for you. Because the people in the world today, the Christians, call themselves Christians at least, some of them are, some of them aren't, that try to follow this very thing and apply it today, they know they're doing it for God. And they want God to know they're doing it for him because they know, they think, at least some of them, that they're earning heaven by picking up a hammer and building houses for the poor and doing food drives and running soup kitchens. In other words, these guys never set out to try to earn anything. But because they share, because the people, they share in common a faith when these people come and bring the gospel and these people have, think about the illustrations that God uses in his word about giving the gospel. You give the gospel to a person, you have rescued them from death. You have quenched their thirst. They have been healed from spiritual sickness. Those are the illustrations. Well, if they've just offered that, you're going to say, thank you for sharing this with me. Have a nice day. Got to get back to my TV show. No, you're like, hey, is there anything I can do for you? You shared this thing with me. This is great. And that's what these... Now, put it even in more perspective. During Daniel's 70th week, what does it cost in the last half of Daniel's 70th week, or even in the first half, to buy one loaf of bread? What does it cost? A day's wages. Could you imagine if you'd worked a whole day just to have enough money to have one loaf of bread, and now you've got your wife and your children back here, and this person comes and shares the gospel with you, and you don't believe in what he said. You think you're going to say, you look hungry. Would you like some of our bread? We know it's hard to come by. But if you've just heard the message of salvation and you've believed in this Jesus that he's telling you about, you say, hey, before you leave, can we share some of our water? Which was really hard to come by. My wife has a huge tarp in the back and it sags down. And it's collecting water in a little cup. Every morning we go out there, we get a little cup and we pass it around. Everybody takes a sip out of it. I don't know that that's the way they'll get it. But the thing is they don't have fresh water to drink. And so it's hard to come by water. And then it's hard to come by bread. And they're going to share some food with these people. And they might share, you know, and if you're spending all your money to buy bread, do you think you're going to be buying new clothes all the time? Probably not. So you're probably going to be trying to make do during that period of time with the clothes you've got stuck in your closet. You kind of see, put this in perspective? Then, just to finish this off, if you look, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, those of you that are accursed. Notice what he says there. Those of you that are cursed. Into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you didn't give me anything. Eat, or to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in. I was naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And then they answered and will say, well, Lord, when did we ever see you? In other words, I don't remember seeing you. I would have done that, you know, if I would have known. But see, the other people are going, I did something, but I didn't know I was doing it to you. When did we see you? It's really, I'd say, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Not because these people are saved by their works, but the horror of Daniel's 70th week, the severity of that time, is going to serve as a good example of the difference between how what you believe affects the way you live. And people that believe in God and in Jesus Christ during that time, that faith is going to usher itself out in the way that they're going to relate to the people that bring that good news. Does everybody kind of see that picture? But what we're doing is, he says to those righteous Gentiles, enter the kingdom that's been prepared for you. So we saw some parables and statements out of the Old Testament says that there's going to be Jews, Israelis, that are going to go and be in that kingdom. And there are now, we see here in Matthew, there are going to be Gentiles that are going to come into this kingdom. Just going to grab some of these other verses. I have some other statements, and I'm just going to hit these up here really quick. I'm looking at the clock, so I want to keep moving. So Amos 9, verses 11 and 12 actually tells us that there he's going to be bringing in these Gentiles from other parts of the world, and they're going to be rebuilding these ruins. By the way, James quotes this in Acts 15, and he doesn't say this is fulfilled. He's just saying this demonstrates God had a plan for Gentiles. So if now Paul and Barnabas show up and say God's doing something with Gentiles, it's not inconsistent with the Word of God. But he doesn't say it's the same thing, by the way. Isaiah 2:2, we looked at this verse last week, that God's mountain, God's Jerusalem, will be raised above all the other governments of the world. And it says, and all nations will flow into it. And that word flow is actually, if you knew Hebrew, you'd look at it and you go, oh, it's the word for river, because that word is the verb form of the word to flow like a river. So they're going to, you think about water flowing in a river, he says that's the way the Gentiles are going to flow to that city. They're going to come. It tells us they're going to come to seek Jehovah. They're going to be doing this at that time. Look at with me at Zechariah 14. This is one I want us to look at. Zechariah chapter 14. In other words, the point is, both the Old Testament as well as Jesus' parables talked about the fact that there are going to be Gentiles in this kingdom. So Zechariah chapter 14, which we've been here a few times because it has a number of these statements with regard to the end times. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left from all the nations or the Gentiles that went against Jerusalem. So you've got all these Gentile nations that went up against Jerusalem during Daniel's 70 week, but he's going to say there's going to be some remnants now, some that are left over, some that weren't, they were part of a nation that was against it, but they themselves weren't against it being the idea. Okay. They themselves were among the righteous, as we just looked at that in Matthew 25. So they will go up from year to year to, notice, worship the King, Jehovah of hosts, and to feast the Feast of Booths. I always like that. Our Bibles say celebrate, but it's a verb form of the word feast there. They're going to hag the hag. Okay? So they're going to celebrate the Feast of Booths in this way. But he says it's those that are left over. But they're doing two things. They're worshiping, and they're going to do this from year to year. In fact, he actually goes on and says there's going to be some of those, I think it's unrighteous ones, we'll save that for next week, that aren't going to do that. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 7. I said we referenced this a little bit ago in connection with the 144,000. Revelation chapter 7. And beginning in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 7 down through verse 8, which we're not going to look at, he goes through and he seals 144,000. Now what he's sealing them for is these 144,000 are going to go out as witnesses. They're going to carry a gospel for that time of the kingdom, and they're going to carry it all throughout the world. And this is not the whole Daniel 70th week. This is only 3.5 years. This is the last half of it. And by the way, this is what Jesus was referring to over in Matthew when he says that the second coming would not come about until the whole world was reached with the gospel. That was not marching orders for you and I. that was a promise about the fact that these guys were actually going to get this gospel through this whole world in 3.5 years. They're going to do something that the church hasn't done in 20 centuries. They're going to accomplish in 3.5 years. And they're all sealed to be protected from God's judgments that he pours out during this time. And the result of it, when he gets done, notice it says in verse 9, "And after these things I looked, and behold, there was a great crowd that no one was able to count from every nation, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and there were palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb." Now, in between, John's asked, well, who are these people? And he doesn't know who they are. And so we get down to verse 14, and I said to them, "My Lord, you know." In other words, you tell me who they are. And he said to me, "Well, these are the ones that are coming out of the Great Tribulation." Now, the Great Tribulation is that last half of Daniel's 70th week. It's the 3.5 years. These are the ones that come out of that time. And he says, "They come out of the Great Tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white by the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him." And the word "serve" here, I cheated translating because I couldn't squeeze all the words in here, but literally, they do a priestly service. So they're going to serve him in a priestly capacity, which actually, by the way, we didn't see that early on, but Isaiah 66 says the same thing. He was actually going to take some of the Gentiles to serve in a priestly capacity out there. "So for this reason, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will," New American Standard says, "spread his tabernacle over them." Literally, he's going to tent out over them. Now, the reason, very simply, is they're going to be serving in the temple down here on earth, in the earthly Jerusalem that will be built. Ezekiel gives us detailed descriptions of the measurements of that. If that's all allegory, which there's a good segment of Christianity that thinks that's all allegorical, I really want to know why in the world God wasted page after page telling us, and the measurement of the vestibule is this by this by this, and then this with a window here and this. Why would he bother telling you the detailed measurements? Just say, there's going to be a really big temple. That would be, I could see that in an allegory, but in an allegory you don't get into, there was this measurement here, this high. Anyway. They're going to be serving here. Where is God during Daniel 70? This is the earth, by the way. If you can't tell, it's supposed to be a ball, okay? It's the earth. And the New Jerusalem, and I don't know if it's going to be on the top, but I'm just using that for illustration. Here's earthly Jerusalem with the temple. God is over that in the New Jerusalem. He is going to be coming and going between that during the kingdom. We've already touched on that back a couple weeks ago. But he's going to be coming to that. Okay, but this is what's going on during there. So that's what he says here, that his temple is going to be, or his tabernacle, his temporary dwelling is going to be over them. In fact, I translated tent because that's what the word skene is. Skene means tent. It's a verb form. He's going to tent out over them. Okay, verse 16, think of this. They've just come out of Daniel's 70th week where it was hard to eat, hard to drink. And so it says, they will never hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. Neither will fall on them the, oh man, I can't even spell the word sun. I have S-O-N. Sun, S-U-N. The sun, neither any heat, which is going to be really important because the sun heats up 7 times hotter during the last part of Daniel's 70th week, towards the end of this. 7 times, that doesn't mean it's 7 times hotter on earth, because there is a relationship between the heat of the sun and the earth. But you imagine how hot it's going to get on the planet if that's 7 times sun, 7 times hotter? So he promises that's not going to happen. Because the Lamb, the one that is in the midst of the throne, he will shepherd them. And he leads them to the springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We have similar promises about what God does for us. But you think if you'd just come out of that tribulation and you'd seen the things that had happened, you'd been witness to some of the horrors of the tribulation period? I was just listening to, I don't know if you even know who this is, but I listened to an interview this week, I think it was, with Stephen Ambrose. Stephen Ambrose written a number of history books, really, really good that I enjoy, but he wrote a book called Band of Brothers, where he interviewed back in the 90s a whole bunch of veterans from World War II, and he was doing a study on the European theater. And he said he had vets that he that they had contacted. They said, we'd like to interview him and for some studies on this. And these veterans would say, no, I will write stuff down and I will send it to you, but I don't want to be interviewed. And he'd ask them, why don't you want to be interviewed? And these vets would say, I can't talk about it. I won't be able to get through the interviews. I will just get choked up. Because some of these vets actually said, you know, think about how many, this is the 90s. This happened back, some of these guys were guys that stormed the beaches in 44, in June. So think about that, 44, June, that's not that long ago. And these are 18 and 19-year-old guys. They're your age. Think about that, storming the beaches. And they can still remember, some of those guys can still remember all those years later, getting on there and a guy they've gone through basic training with, boom, like that, they're gone. They take some bullet to the head and he's down, he's gone, that's it. And they could remember that and they'd still get choked up over it. Little illustration of what he's saying. These people have lived through the worst time that has ever been on the face of the earth. You think of the things they've witnessed, the people they've lost, the horrors they've experienced. He's just going to wipe away every tear from their eye. He's going to take those things away. That's a real promise for those people. They're not going to go out into that kingdom remembering, oh, the horrors of that. And I remember this happening to this friend and this experience that I went through here. And I remember what it was like to not eat for a month, just about. Eating the little bits of grass. Not like that. He's going to remove those horrors from their minds. One last thing that I want to touch on is the fact that he's going to change these people. So turn with me to Jeremiah 31. We've got two passages I want to look at here in closing. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, I'm going to start with verse 28, and he says, Jeremiah 31, verse 28 says, and it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to overthrow and to destroy, to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, well, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, under the law, the children paid sometimes for daddy's sin. But he says, that's not the way it's going to be. Everyone, verse 30, he says here, everyone will die for his own perversity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. That, by the way, is indicative that there are going to eventually be some unrighteous people. But, verse 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make then a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not, he says, like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This then, he says, is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Furthermore, verse 34, and they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their perversity and their sin I will remember no more. Not today. Remember Ben's videos that he showed us? There were people up there, they have no clue who Jesus is. Gary pointed something out that I thought was interesting, and I wrote in my notes, all the people that, who's Jesus? Well, he was a guy with really long hair. He's a guy with really, there were several people like that, weren't there, Gary? He said that. A guy with really, this is what people think. And that's from art. We have no idea what he looked like. No idea what this Jesus looked like. Anyway, these people, in other words, today this isn't true, but when that kingdom begins, everybody that goes into that kingdom, they're all going to know him. There's not going to be any that don't know him when that starts out. In fact, I would even go so far as to say that once that kingdom progresses, even the unrighteous, though they may not accept what he's done or what is said about him, they're going to know who he is because they're going to be witness to his presence in that kingdom. I've told this story many times. Some of you may never have heard this. I worked in a warehouse when I was in college, and I worked on the night shift. And there were guys a couple of years before I was there that used to horse around and they would race the forklifts out in the warehouse. And one of them turned a corner too sharp and he punctured one of the big beams, it's about that big around, that went up one of the supports for the warehouse and punctured it with one of the tines. That puncture mark was still there. I don't know why they never welded it shut or something. But anyway, they went around as a result of that, and they put governors on all of our fork trucks. If you don't know what a governor is, we couldn't drive very fast anymore, which was really a pain when you were trying to get trucks unloaded, which is what I was, my job was, we unloaded trucks, and it was really slow. I pictured that's kind of what God does here. He doesn't slow them down, but he writes something in their hearts, and he puts the law in here to act as a governor so that these people always are doing the right thing. They're always going to, our government could do that. They could make it impossible for all of our cars to exceed any of the given speed limits. Of course, since they vary, you'd be stuck a little bit. And then they'd force all of us to be law-abiding in that regard. God is going to do this for his people. When they enter the land, they will all be changed. In fact, the book of Ezekiel, I want you to see this also right after Jeremiah. Flip over to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, as we tie this off, realize it's a little warm in here today. Thank you for your kind attention. It's Father's Day, probably out of plans, but thanks for sticking with us here through this. Ezekiel 36. Verse 24, I'm going to begin. It says, "And I will take you from the nations, gather you from your lands, bring you into your land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and make you clean. I will cleanse you from the filthiness and from your idols." Verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone." What's the idea of a heart of stone? It's unresponsive. God makes an appeal to the people and they're like, I don't care. Unresponsive. He says, "I'm going to take out that heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you," he says, verse 26, "a heart of flesh. And then not only am I going to put a new spirit," he said in verse 26, "but I'm also going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe then my ordinances or my judgments to guard them." So he's going to change the people that go into that kingdom. He's going to take some Jews and he's going to bring them into that kingdom. And those Jews are going to have demonstrated themselves to be prudent as a result of their salvation. He's going to take Gentiles that have survived that period of time, that are righteous and have also demonstrated their righteousness in activity because they believed in the real Jesus. And he's going to bring them into that kingdom. And he's going to settle them in that world, in that land. Israel will be in their land. Gentiles will be in theirs. The Gentiles will be worshiping and coming. But he's going to change all of them by changing their heart so that these people aren't going to be living in that kingdom. And we've looked at some things about the government of that kingdom a little bit. They're not going to be living under this stringent government with hearts like ours. We'd look at that today and go, "Oh, man, I'd blow that week one probably. Okay, well, maybe I'd be able to buckle down and make it into week two." But he's going to actually totally change their hearts. He's not just going to give them a heart that kind of wants to do the right thing. He says, this last passage here in Ezekiel 36, he's going to cause them to walk in his statutes and cause them to guard his judgments. He's going to cause that to happen in them. And these people will live righteously, these people that go into that kingdom. They're not going to go in and mess up. It's going to, shall we say, put a governor in them, in their hearts. These are the righteous citizens of that kingdom. We want to come back next week then, and we're going to talk about some unrighteous citizens. They don't start off, there's some citizens that are in there, and it all starts off righteous, but eventually there's going to be some unrighteous citizens because some things are going to happen that happen today. Mom and dads have children. And just like today, those children have to come to salvation for themselves. You can't do it for them as much as we would like. And some of them are going to believe and some of them will not. We're going to come back and we're going to look a little bit at that next week and why that is important in understanding God and his plan. Because that's one of the questions that we want to address and then how God deals with that. So we'll come back and do that next week. Okay. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful, Lord, that we do see in your word that you have a plan. There's a plan in which we are going to participate. We're going to sit and reign with Christ. But you also have plans for others. We're not the only focus. We're not the only thing you're doing. And you have plans for some of these Gentiles and for these Jews. You have plans for those that have lived before and will be resurrected. And as we've been looking at these things, it's a reminder that we need to read your word carefully, and we need to recognize to whom you're talking and who these people are, what you've promised to them. And so we're thankful for the time you've given us today as we look forward to this plan and our relationship to it, as well as those things that we don't participate in, to give us clarity, to help us think clearly about these things. Thankful for this then. Thankful for the kind attention of these people and whatever they might have in store, whatever they might have planned for the remainder of the day, that they might do so glorifying you, remembering that you have set before us opportunities also to serve, and some of those would be this very day, of course, and we thank you for that then. Amen. Have a great day. Again, have a good Father's Day, Dads, if you're